made concerning himself. And these statements, they form a major part of the structure of John's gospel. And we learn a lot, of course, about Jesus himself through these metaphors. And I just want to, at the outset, emphasize the uniqueness of these claims. When we stop and we really soak these in and process these statements Jesus is making of himself are absolutely incredible. People don't say these things about themselves. The greatest people in history don't make these self-claims. And you can go through the list of the individuals who have had the biggest impact in our cultures and societies throughout history, the great men and women, and none of them make these claims about themselves. So he stands absolutely unique. No one says this. And when we think of the life of Christ, in general, I think it's generally true that most people, even though they would have nothing to do with Christianity per se, most people would still have a respect for the teaching of Jesus. You know, they like the stuff Jesus had to say about loving each other, right? Who's going to not like that, right? I mean, he had a lot to say about that, and people like that. They like what he had to say about humility. Is that we understand the virtue in being humble, or at least portraying humility as seen as something good. They like what Jesus had to say about condemning hypocrisy. People enjoy the portions of Scripture where he lambasted the Pharisees, these religious hypocrites, and people really latch on to that. They enjoy hearing that kind of stuff. But we can't discard the things Jesus taught from the things he said about himself, can we? It's a package deal. It's all or nothing. And so while he said wonderful things that in general people or generally people would accept and enjoy and appreciate, it's disingenuous to say, well, I'm going to take that and not the other. Right? He said some very direct, unique, powerful statements about himself. And last Sunday, we considered the first of these I am metaphors in John's gospel. I am the bread of life. Again, the nourishment and sustenance we gain from physical food points us to the spiritual vitality and satisfaction that is obtained through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, as Jesus often does, he takes the mundane, the tangible, the physical stuff of life, of which we're very familiar, and he uses that to springboard us into the spiritual realm and teach us spiritual truth, teach us ultimate truth. And so he did that with this concept of bread, food, the most basic staple in our diet. And he says, I am the bread of life. He is our spiritual sustenance. We have been designed to enjoy, and just as we've been created to take in, consume physical food, and that's it's necessary for our vitality. Physically, we have been designed, we have been created for a relationship with the living bread, and to feed on Him. So he was directing our attention to that. This morning, we're going to consider this second statement in John chapter 8, which we've already read. I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. If we've been raised in here at the chapel or perhaps in another church, you've been very familiar with these statements through Sunday school or perhaps through camp because they're used often to teach children the truths about who Christ is. But let's not leave them in the Sunday school class, right? Because these are statements for us to consider and to feed on as well and to enjoy as we would grow in our faith. So this saying, the light of the world, there's a bit of a context perhaps here. We won't take the time because it's lengthy, but when you look at where it's situated in John's gospel, chapter 8, previous in chapter 7, there's a description there that Jesus is at a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's a Jewish festival rooted in the Old Testament, which they continued and continue to celebrate. And some commentators believe that when Jesus is talking in chapter 8, that he's still there. Well, he is at the temple, but it's still during the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know that for sure, but it's not impossible. Or it's not unlikely. It's not a ridiculous assumption. And so if it's true, there he is he's at the temple. We're told that in chapter 8. And there he's teaching. And if it's in the midst of this festival, well, what was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths? It takes place during September, October, even today. What it commemorates is Israel's history of 40 years wandering in the wilderness when they actually lived in tents. Right? So the tabernacles, which is the word for tent, it looks back on their history, and it's a reminder to the people that God was faithful to us, that He brought us through the wilderness. Yes, we lived in tents because the wilderness was not the promised land. That God had not finished His work with us; He was bringing us to a place to settle us permanently. And so they look back on that time. During that time, when we read in the Old Testament passages that describe that period of 40 years wilderness wandering, we read that God led the nation in a cloud by day, and then at night by a pillar of fire. In other words, light in the darkness. And so I wonder if Jesus is drawing on their collective memory of their national history and describing Himself as that light, as the people during that festival time would be thinking about their history, their collective history, and how God was faithful. And every night there was that pillar of fire, and He would guide them. And when the pillar moved, they would move. When the pillar stopped, they would stop. It was a tangible representation of God's presence with them in their very midst. And here Jesus makes this claim: I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, and if you keep reading through in chapter 9, Jesus performs a miracle. He actually gives sight to a blind man. And so one who could not see, the one who lived, this man who was born blind, who lived his entire life in darkness, Jesus came and healed him and opened his eyes so that he could see light for the very first time. And so right in, this is sort of the context here. In contrast to chapter 6, remember what we looked at last week, Jesus performed the miracle. He fed the people. He gave them an abundance of bread and then made the claim afterwards, I am the bread of life. So he performed the miracle and then he made the statement. Here, he makes the statement and then he performs a miracle. Just the reverse order. But the similar things happening here, right in the very context. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Then the next chapter, we see him actually performing a miracle that demonstrates in a very tangible way to this one individual the truth of that. This one who was born blind, and physically blind, and used as an illustration. Jesus uses that as an illustration to point people to realize, to consider that, you know, we're all born spiritually blind and we need to be made to see. So that sort of sets the tone for Jesus' statement here. And I got to thinking, I try to do that every now and then. how life was so different for these people. Obviously for many reasons. We know culturally and geographically and all the rest of it. That's true. But what I mean is, what I was thinking of primarily was living without electricity, as has most of human history, haven't they? I mean, it's only been recent history that we enjoy electricity, and with that, lights and all the rest of it. I think of, you go through a day and consider how much of our experience, how much of what we do is dependent on electricity. It's always been the case in our lifetime. The vast majority of human history has lived without it. And so for them, when the sun went down, the world became a very dark place. And it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's easy not, because we don't need to think about that for the most part. The sun goes down. I mean, when in the middle of winter, when it's 4:30 and it's dark, we can flip the light switch and we still have lights. Very different in other parts of the world and in very different other eras of history. Now, we experience that only moments in our life, right? Like this past Wednesday when there was a power outage in the north end here. So in our household, and maybe some of you as well, if you lived in this area, you woke up and there was no power. And yeah, it's an inconvenience, but I mean, your life, you know, it goes on. Now, I was thankful it wasn't 40 below. It is somewhat of an inconvenience. You look for your flashlights, right? And you realize those rooms in your house where there are no windows and just how dark the world can be without electricity. And so we experience that only now and then and only for moments. And we understand. Now, you know, you think back in this era of history where that was everyday life. That was their norm. That's what all they knew all the time. Without the sun, I mean, you had your torches and your candles, but we know how effective those are in lighting a large room. So very different. And so when Jesus makes a statement, I mean, these are concepts that were very rich and very real for these people as they would listen to him. Now, right at the first chapter of the Bible, the opening sentence of Genesis, we're introduced to this theme of light and darkness. And it runs all the way through Scripture, as well as literature in general. But we read that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. Darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so John really plays heavy on this theme in his writings, through his gospel, and his epistles, and even through his writing the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I just picked out a few of the verses. This is just a handful. It's a sampling of the verses. John often refers to light and darkness, light and darkness. You read through his gospel, it's there often. It really strikes him right at the very beginning. The similarity between the opening verses of John's gospel and the opening lines of the Bible are striking. But here he is. It continues right through. The physical realm teaches us something about the spiritual realm. The physical teaches us something. It doesn't teach us everything, but as again, Lord Jesus used often, right, in metaphors of farming. Paul used farming. He uses warfare. He uses exercise. He uses, you know, these things with which we're familiar, part of that form our everyday life. We can look at these things, and they teach us something about what is true in the spiritual realm. And the most basic truth is light overcomes darkness. We see this right at the very beginning of the Bible, right in the opening passages of the Bible. Light overcomes darkness. Light overcomes darkness. Now, we see through literature and Hollywood, they've really grasped that theme, right? They've taken it, and we see that developed in a lot of novels. And stories, light overcoming darkness, but it is a spiritual truth. It is a spiritual truth. Also, light comes from out there, right? We understand that from the physical world. Now, you remove electricity from the equation for a moment. Where does light come from? It comes from out there, right? The sun light comes from out there. It's not on the earth. God is pierced the darkness in order to make himself known. This world was a dark place, physically dark. Then God said, "Let there be light." He entered into time and space. He pierced the darkness to make himself known, to reveal himself. And that was absolutely necessary, because what could we ever know about God if he hadn't taken the initiative? What would we know about God if he didn't reveal himself to us? What could we know for sure about God? We couldn't be certain about anything, could we? We would be left to our own wondering, our own assumptions, our own ideas. God needed to pierce the darkness to reveal himself. Now, that's a point Jesus, or at least one of the points Jesus makes in John chapter 11, where he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. He's talking about the sun, right? We walk through the day, and it's safe to walk through the day there because we can see the obstacles, so we don't stumble. The sun reveals the obstacles. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So the problem with walking at night, again, in an age without electricity, you walk at night, you stumble because you don't have light in you. Right? The sunlight, the physical light, is out there. And when it's not shining, you can't see because there's no light in you, physically or spiritually. We don't have light. Now this is, I think, this is the great failing of what we'll refer to as, or it's often referred to as, the new spirituality. The new, which really picks up steam, particularly in North America. We take a little bit of Eastern mysticism, mix it with even Christian beliefs, sort of blend it all together. We have this new spirituality. The failing of it, the great failing of it, is that it teaches us to look within, right? To look to that light within you for hope and guidance and strength and purpose. Right? You're familiar with that. You've heard stuff like that. You know, you have to look within. It's the Deepak Chopras of this world, right? And those of his ilk that teach these things. It sounds very persuasive. It has an air of spirituality. It's very enticing. But it's absolutely empty. I'm looking for the light within. You know what? I can't find it. Because it's not there. The light is not in you, Jesus said. It's not. Physically or spiritually. Right? What we know of the spiritual, of the physical, teaches us what's true of the spiritual in this sense. The light, God has placed the light in the sky. It's outside of this earth. It shines upon this earth. It comes from without. It pierces the darkness upon this earth. And in the same, spiritually speaking, I need light from without side of myself. Because there's no light within. In me is darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, but he is not from this world. He came from another place to shine light in this dark place. And so light is necessary. And so we'll look for our time that's left this morning. We're going to look at, I think I have five things listed in terms of why light is necessary. And you can add to that list. It's certainly not exhaustive. Just some of the thoughts I had to frame our time here this morning. Light is necessary because we are in darkness. Right? So that's our default position. Remember, the earth was in darkness before God said, let there be light. And so we take that, we look at ourselves, spiritually speaking, I am born in darkness. That's the scriptures, that's what the scriptures tell us. Without God, we walk in darkness. And it says we are darkness, spiritually darkened to the truth of God. That's my default position. That's how I'm born into this world, spiritually dark. And so just as I'm dependent upon light from the sun, S-U-N, to illuminate the physical world, so we look to the sun, the S-O-N, to illuminate the spiritual realm. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. There is only one. And he says he's it. And so that presents a statement now that is either true or not true, right? There's no wiggle room there. He's not leaving us any wiggle room. He's saying, I am the light of the world. So you can believe me or you can not believe me, but this is what I'm saying about myself. Very, very powerful statement. There's only one, he says, and I'm it. You understand spiritual truth, you understand life and what real life is all about, I can explain, I can reveal it, I can show you, because I am it. And so to ignore, to reject, to neglect him is to continue in darkness, in other words. So light is necessary because we are in dark, we're born in darkness, spiritually darkened to the things of God. Light is necessary to reveal truth. Light dispels darkness and allows us to see what is really real. That's true physically, that's true spiritually, right? True physically, we understand when you're in a dark room, you think of a child, you're afraid. Maybe you have children that are like that, maybe you were like that, right? We've all, I think, experienced that on some level. Afraid of the dark, right? It's sort of a common experience. Why is that? It's fascinating to me why we're afraid of the dark. And then mom and dad comes in, flick on the light. Wow, everything's better. What's changed? Nothing's changed, except you can see now. Light dispels the darkness and allows you to see what is really real, right? What is there for real and what is not there. I mean, it reveals truth. We're surrounded by a veil of deception that clouds our vision through this world. And there's so many competing ideas. And we know they cannot all be right. We live in a society that wants to push forward this position that all ideas are equally valid. Except ours, but that's another story. I know that's not politically correct to say, but that's the truth of it, isn't it? This is what we're told. This is what our children are taught. Now, I can respect other opposing views, and we should be respectful of those who hold differing views. And I respect the individual's right to hold a differing view, so I can respect them and I can respect their position. But I don't need to pretend that they're right. That's a different thing altogether. And we just think of the logic of it. Polytheists believe in many gods, an infinite number perhaps. The monotheists, which we would be included, we believe in one God. Atheists don't believe in any God at all. So there are three. Every worldview can fall into under one of those three umbrellas. You're either a polytheist, you're a monotheist, or you're an atheist. And these are absolutely opposing views. Right? How they can't all be right. I mean, that's the bottom line. They cannot all be right. If the atheist's right, all the rest of us. It just defies rational thought to say that every worldview is equal and valid and correct. It cannot be. I know there are teachers who teach religion in some of the schools here that say, well, every religion is basically the same. Then you're nuts, right? You have no clue what you're actually saying. That cannot be. It's a completely irrational statement. Completely. We need someone outside of ourselves to guide us, to point us into the right direction. One clear voice of truth. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the one. Jesus Christ is the light who provides clarity in determining what is true and what is false. Truth about who God is. Again, how could we ever understand the nature and character of God? I cannot look up into the night sky and understand all that I need to know about God. I can understand something, but not enough. His nature, his dealings with his creation. I need some light to pierce the darkness of my soul, the darkness of my mind, to teach me clearly. There's so many strange ideas about God. And certainly the Bible doesn't tell us everything about him. How could it? How could a book contain all there is to know about God or all there is to explain about God? Clearly, that would be an impossible task. But what it does is include enough, and what it includes is sufficient for us to know him, to have a relationship with him. And that's the point of it, isn't it? That's the point. The point of the Bible isn't to tell us everything there is to know about God. The point of it is to tell us enough about God that we can enter into a relationship with him. So I need someone outside of myself to reveal truth about who God is and about who I am. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and I can have some really wrong views about myself, for good or bad. But my view of myself is skewed, right? We all have blind spots. So I need someone outside of myself. And Christ said, I am the light. I shine truth into this dark world about the nature of God and about the nature of humanity. I'll tell you truth about yourself. I'll tell you truth about God. So light is necessary for truth. Light is necessary to expose sin. And that goes hand in hand with this concept of truth, right? Where there's truth, there's knowledge of sin. So it includes understanding my true nature, understanding who I really am as a human being. That Christ is the light who exposes the sin in my life. That's an uncomfortable thing. But it's a necessary thing. Now, a person can be conscious of their shortcomings without knowing what the Word of God teaches. A person doesn't have to have any understanding of the Bible to know that, you know, they have shortcomings in their life, they have failures and flaws in their life. But we can only understand the depth of our problem from the Scripture, and ultimately the solution to our problem from the Scripture. By His light, I see sin for what it is. Not just something uncomfortable, or not just something that's inconvenient, not just something that causes a little bit of grief, but that which separates me from God. The Scriptures teach me, Christ comes in, and through Christ, through that light, I understand sin for what it is. The depth of the problem that separates me from God. And it's by His truth, by His light, I realize that Christ alone offers deliverance out of sin's condemnation. What other hope? Who else offers this? Deliverance from sin's condemnation. Freedom from sin's bondage. The remedy to sin's disease. Cleansing from sin's filth on a daily basis. Christ offers all of that in Himself. He is the light. He is the truth that pierces the darkness and reveals these things to us. And is these, he Himself is these things to us. Light is necessary for our safety. That's point four, for our safety. I think of the lighthouse shining its beacon through the storm. And you've seen these, you know, these wonderful paintings often with this verse underneath it, you know, the lighthouse on the shore, the rocky shore, and the through the fog or through the storm, and, you know, the verse, I'm the light of the world. It's an apt picture. Christ shines out hope in this sin-darkened world and calls us to safety. He calls us to Himself. Again, who is He speaking to here in this passage? He's speaking to religious people who needed light, who needed Him. So He offers Himself. He offered Himself to the religious, the most religious of His time. He was there offering Himself. He said, you need light because you're in darkness. I offer Myself as that beacon of hope. And He continues all through the darkness of history to our very day. He continues that same offer of Himself, calling people to Himself. I am the light of the world. Not a religious system or you know, it's not a lifestyle change that will come in time, but that's not the primary thing, right? It's a relationship with Him. He calls us to Himself. He calls us to Himself. A rich relationship with Him. Sin, the light is necessary for our safety, for our eternal safety. So as the psalmist wrote, David wrote, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I think of that verse and applying it to Christ. Christ is the word who's light to our path in life. He calls us to Himself. And so, again, Jesus making a bold claim followed by an equally bold declaration, just like He did in the first statement we looked at last week, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever places their trust in me will never thirst. So a bold statement and a bold declaration and then a bold offer. On this occasion, he does the same thing. His claim to be the light of the world, the light of the world, the one and only light of the world. And then he extends the offer to follow Him, which includes the promise to never walk in darkness. So I am the light. You are in darkness. But if you follow Me, you won't be. That's the hope and the promise that He extends to us. He will enable us to see clearly to choose the right path. He'll give us wisdom to discern the obstacles that can trip us up along the way. Christ is the light who saves our soul. I mean, he's the eternal light, but he's also provides light, guidance every single day along this way through life. Finally, number five, light is necessary for life. We need light to live and grow. We think of the most, the plants that require light to grow. And how good the sun feels, right? Even on a day like today, as the spring, we really experience it perhaps in a different level here, where we go through so much darkness through the winter. And then as the spring approaches and the days are longer and the sun feels warmer, it feels good, doesn't it? It feels good. There's something good about the sun just on your body, feeling that warmth. You walk around through the city, people are even happier, right? It changes people's moods. You notice a difference. There's a spring in people's step. There's more smiles on people's faces. The sun makes us feel good. Energizes. There's vitality. The sun is life-giving. That's why ancient cultures worshipped it. I mean, there's a reason why they worshipped it. They were wrong. They didn't go high enough, right? They didn't understand there was one beyond the sun who created the sun, the eternal sun, S-O-N. But they understood the life-giving nature of that burning disk in the sky. It gives us life. And again, what is true physically is true spiritually. We cannot produce life in ourselves, physical or otherwise, or spiritually, right? We cannot produce life on our own. Life is a gift from God. Life is a gift from God. I cannot make myself grow spiritually either. So I cannot make myself alive spiritually. That's an impossibility. So Christianity is life in Christ. It's not adhering to a system of rules or lifestyle changes or ideologies. It's life in Christ. And I cannot give myself life. God gives me life. That's a gift from God that he gives to me when I place my trust in him. And that's when life begins. I'm born again. But I cannot make myself grow either, can I? I cannot make myself grow spiritually. Clearly, I can't make myself grow physically either. I would have done something very different. I can't make myself grow spiritually. That's the work of the Spirit of God within me. As I humble myself before him, as I confess my sin and my shortcomings, as I walk with him, the Spirit of God, who's produced life in me, causes that life to grow. And we look at it as the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit within us. Love and joy and peace. And it's the character of Christ growing within us. That's the spiritual life, the spiritual character that God wants to build in us. And only he can do it. I can put on a facade of spiritual growth. I can make myself at least sometimes look like I'm growing spiritually. But that's not the real thing. Right? God wants it real. He produces it from within. The genuine. So light is necessary. Light is necessary because we are in darkness. That's our default position. We're born into this world in darkness. Only God can pierce the darkness. The light is necessary to reveal truth. Christ is truth. He speaks truth and points us to truth. Light is necessary to expose our sin, to reveal our true character of who we are. Understand the depth of the problem and the wonder of the solution, the remedy in Christ. Light is necessary for our safety, to walk along the right path in life that Christ wants us. He desires us to live. And light is necessary for life. Jesus is the light. He says, I am the light of the world. To follow him is to escape the darkness of this world, the spiritual darkness of this world, and the spiritual darkness beyond this world. And his desire is that we experience the life that he's created us for. Not to walk in darkness. That's how we're born into it, but he desires us to be born again into newness of life, to walk with him, because that's his ultimate desire for us. That's what Christ, and we see what Christ did, the extent he went to bring us into that relationship, Christ on the cross and his resurrection life that we can enter into. We'll look at that a little more as we go along this series. God help us just to be encouraged this morning as we consider this brief statement, but filled with so much richness as we enter into it. Help us, I pray that God would help us to enter into it more fully. Father, so that's what we ask as we consider what Christ said so long ago, but still resonates, still true, that he is the light of the world. And so help us to understand a little more about what that means. a few thoughts here this morning, but surely there's so much more to it. And as we leave here, may our hearts and minds be filled with the truth of it. And we thank you that the light came to pierce the darkness of this world, of our souls, of our minds, to bring us truth, to bring us life. Father, help us to walk in it. And we ask in our Lord Jesus' name, in his name, the one who is light. Amen.